Good morning, my friends. Welcome to Community Bible Church. We hope you feel at home here. If it's one of your first few times visiting, we just hope, I know a lot of times when you visit a new place or a new church with a lot of new people, we hope you feel warm and welcome. The book of Luke that started last week, and it's going to go all the way through the death and resurrection of Christ, and we're following the beginning part of Luke during the Advent season. And this week we're going to be looking at part of it we just read is about actually the life of Elizabeth and her husband, Zechariah, and their son, John, who turns out to be John the Baptist. Next week, I'll be looking at the life of Mary, continuing on in Luke, and then we're going to come right to Christmas, Christmas Sunday. And the last day, which will be the day before Christmas on Christmas Eve at 6:30, we're going to have a Christmas Eve service where all the candles will be lit. And will be the true finishing of Advent. Here's the reading of God's Word today from Luke chapter 1. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 1 in two parts. There's the beginning part where the birth of John the Baptist is foretold, and the second part where John the Baptist is actually born. Luke chapter 1, verse 5 on. The reading of God's Word. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he has a wife from the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commands and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. And now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the Holy of Holies, the temple of the Lord, and burn incense. And the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of the incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call him John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to their Lord, their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his house. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." We continue this in verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted to call him. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosened, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? From the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old, that we shall be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant and the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in the darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. So, reading of God's Word. I'd like to invite Doug to come up, give this sermon for today, and the children, six and below, are dismissed for junior church.
Good morning. Please keep your finger on that passage in Luke. Let's just turn to the Lord and ask for his blessing now. Father, we have opened your word. We have read again of this familiar account of life-changing information that you have communicated to us that really changed our world. As you spoke and as you entered into our scene and gave us hope, those of us sitting in darkness have seen a great light. Father, I pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to understand, that you would prepare us for this great event as we repeat it again this Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen. So you can see the signs of Christmas all around. We've got our trees up, our lights up. We do this every year, and we're so thankful for those who dedicate themselves to getting all the decorations in place. And I'm hoping that your homes are decorated now. You got your Christmas shopping done? 15 more days, folks. And where are you going to spend Christmas? With the relatives? You got those plans in place, or are they coming to your house? Well, I know your blood pressure is going up right now as I ask you these heart-penetrating questions. I talked to one person this week, and she said, I just can't wait till it's over. Because there's a lot involved with preparation for, and then it's there, and boom, the breakdown, and a sigh of relief. Well, God had his way of preparing us for Christmas. Advent means preparing for the arrival of, in this case, God's gift to the world. God chose the package of a person to prepare us for Christmas. He always uses people. And the thing he's most concerned about as we anticipate Christmas is the heart. The very thing that gets lost in the confusion of all the busyness is the thing that he wants us to focus on. Now, I know you, like me, have probably said, well, this Christmas is going to be different. We're not going to do the gift thing and get, you know, all out, go all out and get distracted and diverted. We're going to focus on the true meaning of Christmas. And then somewhere in the process, it gets lost in the confusion of it all. But God is focusing on the heart. And that's the message of John the Baptist completely. It's preparing hearts for the arrival and reception of the Savior. So I want us to start off with our opening scene is John in prison. So at the end of his life, you know, he's been born, he's lived, he's done his ministry, and there he is sitting in a dungeon. And there, because of Herod, the king of the Jewish world at that time. And he's wondering, why am I here? Has my life really meant what it was supposed to be? Have I accomplished what God sent me to do? And so he takes a couple of his followers and he sends them back to Jesus. And he says, ask Jesus, are you the one that we were supposed to anticipate? Or should we be waiting for another to arrive? In other words, have I finished my work, Lord? Or should I still be anticipating that there's more to this? And Jesus replies to the disciples, you go and tell John this. The deaf hear, the blind see, the lame walk, and the dead are raised. And blessed is he who does not doubt. Even John, the greatest of all prophets, struggled as he sat there in prison with doubt. And then Jesus turns to the crowd that's there and he says, when you went out to the wilderness to see this prophet, what did you expect to see? A reed blowing in the wind? You know, listening to the opinions of men? What did you expect to see? Someone dressed in fine clothes? No, those kinds of people live in palaces. He wore camel's hair. And he ate locusts and wild honey as his diet. What did you expect to see? I'll tell you something about this man. Among those born of women, not one has risen who's greater than John. Wow. What was it about this man that made him great in Christ's estimation? Well, you look at his message. When he's out there in the wilderness and people are coming, his message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, this is the message of John. Now, imagine if someone were to come to you today and say, repent. And you didn't know them very well. You've heard about them. What are they assuming? You say, hey, wait, don't judge me. Who are you? You're assuming I'm a sinner? Because that's what repentance is all about, right? I mean, you have to repent from something. What does repent mean? It means I'm going in this direction with my life on this road, and you want me to turn around and do an about face and go in the opposite direction? What are you saying to me? This was an offensive message, but it was not said apologetically. It was said with authority. And it wasn't that John was an arrogant person who claimed to know the truth. He knew the truth, and he was speaking the truth. But he said, you know what? I'm not he. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. I must decrease and he must increase. So John wasn't looking for a ministry or for a name or for a position. He was simply saying what God had told him to say. And his life was about preparing hearts to receive the Savior. Well, what were they to repent from? That's a pretty broad and general statement. But he got very specific. The people that were there coming to him were soldiers and tax collectors and a mixture of other kinds of people. And to them he says, you guys are coming out here because this is the popular thing to do. Now, these are my own words, so understand that this is not exactly the text. But he says, you brood of vipers, turn around and go back and do deeds that show that you're truly repentant and then return and be baptized. Now, this guy was not a people pleaser. He called it like it was. And then to the money changers and the tax collectors, he said, you know, don't collect more than what you're supposed to. You have allowed greed to creep into your profession and to make just a little extra for yourself here and there. Just collect what is due you. So repentance for them was to change a greedy heart to one that was sincere and honest. And to the soldiers, he said, stop coercing people and making them pay for your services. Learn to be content with your wages. Oh, that hits home, doesn't it? Learn to be content with your wages. And so he spoke to people about repentance in the places it really mattered. Not just this abstract theory. How does he speak to you and me? John's life and manner, he was bold and he was to the point. He was no respecter of persons. He was not a people pleaser. He desired to please God alone. And he was faithful until the very end. Where does a guy like this come from? Well, our text tells us, and Sethian read our scripture passage, he came from Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were both from the priestly line of Aaron. Aaron was Moses' brother. It was where the priesthood began. And if you read back in 1 Chronicles 23, at the time of King David and Solomon, we read that David appointed Levites and priests to serve in the tabernacle. And there were 24 divisions of priests in those days that were direct descendants of Aaron. And they were leaders or heads of their father's house. Zechariah was specifically from the line of Abijah, who was the eighth leader included in the schedule of service for coming into the house of the Lord according to the ordinance by the hand of Aaron, their father, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded him. This is 1 Chronicles 24:19. Why is this important? Because John is going to be the last priest who is going to actually bring the people to the feet of the Messiah. And that's the role of a priest. It's to represent God to the people and to bring the people to God. Do you know, people, listen, that if you're a child of God, you've received Christ as your Savior, that according to the Apostle Peter, you are a priest unto your God. 1 Peter 2:9 says, you are a holy priesthood. The Apostle John says in Revelation 1:6 that you are priests, a kingdom of priests unto our God. It is our role and responsibility to bring people to God and to bring God down to people. We bring God down to people when we speak truth in love. And we live that out by our lives. We bring people to God when we pray and intercede on their behalf. And when we share the gospel with them. That is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So this is the parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth. It says that they were both righteous in the sight of the God, in the sight of the Lord. This was their testimony. Now, the priests of Jesus' day were oftentimes criticized for their hypocrisy, for their insincerity. They tended to be legalistic. They went through the moves. They thought that the moves were what sort of got them favor with God. And the Lord says over and over again, both in Old and New Testament, sacrifices I do not desire. What I really want from you is your heart. Sincere thanks. These people, John's parents, walked blamelessly in all the commandments and the requirements of the law. That was their testimony. These are the kind of people God uses. These are the kind of people God blesses. They were without a child. Elizabeth was barren. Now, this is the condition of many Bible characters, great Bible characters. Children were a gift of God. There were some who were not blessed immediately with children, or some without children. But in a culture that valued large families, this was a heavy burden for Elizabeth to bear. And it was a disgrace. Now, at this period in life, they're advanced in years. We read in verse 18, well past the age of bearing children. And so God is setting the scene now yet for another miracle, a visitation from God. This announcement comes while Zechariah is in the line of duty. We read in verse 8 that here he is carrying out the duties and the sacrifice services of the Lord. And it is during the hour of prayer and incense. So Zechariah goes into the temple, into that inner court, doing his service during the hour of prayer when all good things happen, that hour when people are praying, and an angel appears at the right side of the altar. This angel is none other than Gabriel himself, a troubling, intimidating appearance that results in great fear on the part of Zechariah. He is to deliver a message. The first thing that he does is he comforts Zechariah. He says, do not be afraid. Now, this was not a little Cupid doll with wings on. This was a formidable individual. But he says, do not be afraid. And he speaks Zechariah's name. God knows us by name. He says, listen, your petition has been heard. You know, in other words, this prayer for a child has been heard. All these years when you have prayed and you have thought that God did not hear you or had said no, that was not the case. It was just not the time. Now is the time. This is a great encouragement for you and I who've been praying for the same people, the same needs, the same concerns, the same burdens. It's not that God doesn't hear us. It's that the answer is on its way. Be faithful. Jesus told the parable of the widow and the judge in Luke chapter 18. And the one characteristic about this widow is that she is persistent to knock at the door of the judge in the middle of the night until the judge answers the door. And it says he is so aggravated by this woman who will not stop that he gives her everything that she wants, i.e. justice. And the point is, God, who does not get aggravated with us, but who calls us to pray consistently, wants us to persist. And he says, when the Son of Man returns on earth, will he find this kind of faith? It was the kind of faith that Elizabeth and Zechariah possessed. The angel comforts John, speaks his name, and then he names the child for them. He says, his name shall be called John. John means graced by Yahweh, or the gracious gift of God. He foretells of the great joy that John will be to his parents. I mean, imagine having a son like John. Totally focused and devoted to the Lord. You don't have to tell him, go read your Bible. Have you prayed? It's like, this is what John is all about from the very beginning. He's set apart for God. And you see the focus in John as we go on. He was the joy of his parents. Gabriel states to Zechariah and Elizabeth what his purpose will be. He says, and he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. There's a fourfold purpose seen here from verse 17 on that shows us what John's purpose for life and ministry will be. First of all, to turn back the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. Some would hear and some would be softened. And some would repent and come back. And then to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children. It's the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy in Malachi 4:6. Listen, the gospel, when received, always reconciles families. Dads do not tend to be really present with their families. Apart from the gospel and the work that God does, we are all self-centered and we want our own way and we find happiness in other places. But the gospel is what puts priority on family relationships and softens hearts toward one another. And then he says, he will turn the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. Again, he's focusing on attitude. In fact, they will want, not necessarily any longer to be disobedient, but to seek righteousness as they're bent in life. And then he says, fourthly, he will prepare a people for the Lord. This people group is the church, the kingdom of God, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. A lot of metaphors used to describe us. The ecclesia, the called out ones, an assembly set apart for God himself. We are his people, the saints, not because we're great people, but because God has set us apart for himself, a holy calling and purpose. This is what John would do, is begin to lay the groundwork for the church. How will he come? Again, he says, he will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. In fact, he says, this is the second Elijah, if you will. In the same way that Elijah came and he contended with the multitude of the prophets of Baal representing God, this one will stand alone and he will speak with authority and power, not as that reed blowing in the wind, but with authority, the word of the Lord. Well, to this, Zacharias wonders. Me? Elizabeth? Are you sure? How can this be? We're way past childbearing years. Yeah. Gabriel says, why do you doubt? Do you not understand? My name is Gabriel, the only angel that's named in the Bible. And my position is to stand in the presence of God in heaven. You know, I'm right there. You know, so write that down. When your wife asks you in a little while why you're going to name him John, and she's going to have you tell her, I met with Gabriel, the guy who stands in the presence of God. And furthermore, because you have doubted, I'm going to give you a sign. You're not going to be able to speak until the child is presented in the temple. And immediately he goes mute. And he leaves the service of the temple and he comes out. And people knew that something had happened. Elizabeth rejoices. He communicates, must have communicated through a tablet as to what had happened. She rejoices over this event, not because Zach is mute, as some wives might have rejoiced, but because of the substance of this prophecy. Now, I want you to fast forward about 6 months or so in Nazareth, that little Gentile city in the north, in a little village. A Virgin Mary conceives. And upon the news of her conception and all the controversy surrounding it, she decides to go to the hill country down in one of the cities in Judah to her cousin Elizabeth. Not knowing what had transpired with Elizabeth, obviously, now Elizabeth is about 5 or 6 months pregnant. She too had been in seclusion during this time, rejoicing in her condition. And as Mary enters into the house of Elizabeth and greets her, something amazing and miraculous happens again. The baby in her, who is now 6 months, leaps. I mean, it's just a little kick. But leaps. I wonder what that must have felt like, ladies. You know, it's like, get down. Wow. What happens to Elizabeth at this time is that she is filled with the Holy Spirit at this moment. And she declares, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened that the mother of my Lord has come to me? It's amazing to me to think that this one, who's only 6 months in utero, recognizes the birth of his or the conception of his Savior, who is probably just a month or so, you know, at the most. You know, just a tiny, tiny little embryo. And he recognizes his Savior. He cannot see. He cannot hear. He's too young to even comprehend. And yet God has so worked in an amazing way that this recognition takes place. And that Elizabeth, who had no former knowledge, she declares that this one in Mary is her Lord. Wow. 3 months and about 8 days pass, and they're in the temple, as was the custom among Hebrews to bring their child into the temple for dedication. So Elizabeth and Zechariah bring John. Present him there for circumcision and to receive his name. John still can't talk. And so Elizabeth is the spokesperson for the family. And they say all the good Jewish relatives are around and the friends who are helping her in this process. Naming was evidently a community affair, because they ask Elizabeth what his name will be, and she says John, and they disagree. It's like, so? You disagree. No, so you can't name him John. John is not found in the family lineage. How about if we name him Zechariah, like his dad? No, she says, his name is John. No, Elizabeth, it can't be John. And so she turns to her husband. They look at Zechariah, who's sitting there mute and obviously deaf. And they say, what's his name? He takes a tablet and he writes, John. His name shall be called John. At which point, his tongue is loosed and he begins to praise God. What's the response of the people? It's like astonishment and fear. They think, oh my goodness, the Lord is in this place. This child shall be called John. His father is praising God. This one who could not speak now is speaking. And it says that they wonder, what will this child become? What's John doing right here? Even before he can speak, he's preparing hearts. They're anticipating, what's God going to do here with us? In our midst, in through this child. What message shall he bring? Let's pay attention. Let's watch him. And so then, John's tongue is loosed. He's praising God. And he begins to speak and prophesy. And this is what he says. We read in this prophecy of 67 through 80. He says, God has visited us. Yeah. If you haven't noticed, we have a visitation from God Himself here. And He has a mission. And that mission is to accomplish our redemption. God has raised up a horn of salvation through David's lineage. Now he's getting very specific. Horns were used as a sign of strength. God had commanded the priest to put horns on the altar in the temple. It was a place of refuge so that the person who was fleeing from whatever they needed to flee from could run and grab hold of the horns of the altar, and it was like ghoul. So, sorry, I got ghoul. You can't touch me here. You see, God has raised up a horn of salvation for us. This one whom God is sending shall be our refuge and our strength, our place of safety and security. And then he says, God has confirmed what he said to us through the prophets of all ages. It's now found culmination in this revelation. It's what he said to us through the prophet Isaiah. For a child will be born to us, a son shall be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father. I mean, this is describing Jesus. Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or peace, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. Speaking of Jesus, 700 years before Christ has come, Isaiah speaks of Jesus. And then there's many other prophecies, but Micah 5:2 sums it up. 400 so years before the birth of Christ, he says, "But for you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. This one will be our peace." You want peace? What you need is peace with God. Jesus is our peace. He has provided us with peace that lasts. Peace with God through his death on the cross. And then he says, God will give us salvation from our enemies in verse 71. And Jesus made it clear when he was here that their enemies would not be Rome. It would not be the political oppression of their present day. But that his mission would be to, as John says in 1 John, he came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to take the stranglehold from our necks. He came to deliver us from bondage of sin, to sin, from the darkness that we're in. He came to give us life and produce peace between us and the Father. And then he says, God is merciful toward his people in verse 72. And this is how what he's referring back to in Psalm 105. He, God, has remembered his covenant forever. So mercy is evidenced in God remembering his covenant. His covenant forever. The word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. Our God is a God who remembers. He has compassion. And then Micah 7 says it so well. He says, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities under his feet. Yes, you, Jesus, will cast all their sins into the depth of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. And so God's compassion revealed to us through his Son would be that he takes all my sin, and folks, there's plenty, and he would put it down and trample on it. He'd take it and he would cast it into the deepest sea. These are metaphors to show us that he doesn't remember them anymore. Through the work of Christ on the cross, our sins have graciously been forgiven. All we have to do is to appropriate that work by faith. And when I personally say, Lord, you died for me, I realize how much of a sinner I am. In thought, in word, and in deed. But I thank you that you sent Jesus to die for me. I then am forgiven. And He transacts this work on my behalf. And I become His child. Oh, that's grace. That is compassion. Zechariah then turns his attention to John, this child who's only 8 days old. And it's like he speaks directly to an 8-day-old child. And he says, "Son, you will be a prophet. You're going to speak for God to this generation." And he says, "You will go on before the Lord to prepare His way. You will be the forerunner of the Messiah. You will go forth in the power of Elijah. You will give His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." Verse 77. Power of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. The debt that they had toward God because of their sins has been canceled, trampled on, cast into the sea through the Messiah. Well, John went on. It says in verse 80, "The child continued to grow and become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel." So he continued to grow, not just physically, as we all do, but spiritually he grew close to God. He was focused. He lived in the deserts. Strange. But there are times when we need to get away to really hear God. Isn't that true? He was focused. He so wanted to know God that he removed himself to hear God, not so that he would be unuseful to God in public ministry, but so that he would be prepared to speak that message and not be a people pleaser, but to have such a strong understanding of who he was and what God had wanted him to communicate that he would not be shaken. At times, God calls us to get away, to retreat, to hear his voice and to strengthen us. And then it says, until the day of his public appearance, which was about the age of 30 when he began his public appearance. So what set John apart from the crowd? I love John, if you haven't been able to tell. He was strong and bold in spirit. He was not afraid to call people to repentance. We live in a day and age when, you know, people don't like to be told that they need to repent. I don't like to be told, "You're stepping on my toes. You're judging me." Yeah. Well, you know what? This is not my word. This is God's word. "It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. So if I love you, I'm going to help prepare you for that day. And that may make you uncomfortable. That may step on your toes. That may offend you. But that's the word of God. It's not mine. It's based upon what he has said. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? Not a chance. I ask you, how bold are you?" The Apostle Peter says, "Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to give an answer for everyone who asks you to give a defense for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." John lived a simple life. He denied himself the basic package that we all think we deserve and need, you know, based on what everyone else has. And he chose to live a simple life so that he could remain focused on his mission, denying himself that he might focus on what God had called him to. And then he continually directed others to Jesus. There was a discussion among his disciples. And this discussion led to his disciples asking him, "You know, what are you doing about all these people that are leaving you and going to Jesus? You're losing a lot of popularity here, John." And his response was, "This is what I'm all about. I am just a voice crying in the wilderness. I'm unfit to carry his sandals or to untie them. I am one who must decrease as he, like that light, takes over and illumines the world. So here John is back sitting in the prison. We've come full circle, asking himself these questions, sending his disciples to go and to ask Jesus, "Who are you?" And I'll bet, though the text doesn't tell us, that John was very satisfied with reply. He could breathe a sigh of relief and say, "Good. I have done what I am called to do. Now, whatever my fate, I am in the hands of God." It wasn't long after that that Herod ordered for his execution. And John fades off the scene. So I ask you this day, folks, are you ready for Christmas? No, are you really ready for Christmas? Look at your life. The specifics of the areas that you need to change, to repent from. Maybe you're here today and you say, "You know, I have never really understood the gospel. I've always thought that it was you go to church and you believe about God, and as long as you're sincere, that's good enough, right? God will somehow, you know, he grades on a curve and I'm as good as the next guy, relatively speaking, you know, God is going to make a way." You know, it's not it. God has a standard. He says, "You shall be holy as I am holy." And I look at that and I say, I flunked. Can't do it. And he says, "You're right. That's why I sent my son. He's your substitute. He did it all right. Like you in every way, except he did not sin. Offered himself as a sacrifice in your place. So if you accept his work on your behalf, then his righteousness is credited to your account." I get it. That's what I want. His righteousness. Now I can rest. Say, whatever happens, I'm good. Because I put my faith and trust in Jesus. If you're here today and you say, "I know Christ is my Savior, but you know, I have gotten distracted. I am off in a lot of different ways in life. I have lost that edge because a lot of things have come into my life that have crowded out the life of God in me." Well, this is your opportunity to get it right again, because the Lord receives us back as we confess our sins. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness based upon the finished work of Christ. Get it right. Return. Start again. That's the mercy and grace of our God. Let's pray. Father, I ask in Jesus' name that you'll do a work in each of our hearts. Prepare us for Christmas. Prepare us for what you were preparing the world for, the coming of your Son. Change us, Lord, and make us pleasing to you. Help us to desire you more than anything else this life offers. Bring some to faith in Christ, even this season. For the glory of your great name, in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you and go in peace.